Would you turn in your Bible to the book of Philippians, chapter 4 with me, Philippians chapter 4. I'm taking a couple of weeks on a rather small passage of Scripture, but one that I think is really the heart of the letter itself and one that applies to us as Grace Bible Church in particular. Philippians chapter 4. I mentioned last week that this particular letter to the Philippians, even though the passage that we're looking at this morning in chapter 4, just a few verses, it really encapsulates the heartbeat of the letter. Allow me to read for us just the first three verses, see if this brings back memories of last week for you. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. And I mentioned to you last week something really critical and something very countercultural for us in general and especially for us as churches. I've maybe mentioned it very quickly, very briefly, because to unpack it would take a significant amount of time, but churches are honor-shame cultures. And as such, to have your name mentioned before the entire church in a negative context is necessarily to bring you shame. And to have your name mentioned positively before the entire church is necessarily to bring you honor. And so place yourselves in these ladies' shoes where they are shamed here. And now place yourselves in everybody else's shoes in the church that day, because everybody else in the church is called to help these women. And so at the same time as there's this reality of a public shaming going on in the church of Philippi, and don't get past that, don't think that that doesn't happen here, please, it does. At the same time, there is a public honoring of the entire church to help these women who are struggling. William Barclay, in his commentary on Philippians, said this: "It is significant that when there was a quarrel at Philippi, Paul mobilized the whole resources of the church to mend it. He thought no effort too great to maintain the peace of the church. A quarreling church is no church at all, for it is one from which Christ has been shut out. No man can be at peace with God and at variance with his fellow man." And I think that's helpful for us because it is our culture by history and by nature to take matters which are painful and publicly shameful and sweep them under the proverbial carpet, to not deal with them or to deal with them in such a way as to say that's their problem. And of course, we look at the elders of the church and go, that's their problem. But this is so different. It's so wonderfully different. It's honestly life-giving, in which we collectively take on the burdens of the church, family, of the body of Christ, as those who are members of it, to help heal what's gone wrong with conflicts. And you could almost say there's nothing more natural to human relationships, church or otherwise, than conflicts. And what is so woefully lacking is conflict resolution. Of course, this passage gives us a divine answer on that, how to handle these kind of issues. I mentioned last week there were some surprises in this text that really go contrary to how we do church. And so if you've been someone who's been in church for a long time, you have a lot of experience. A lot of that's very good. Some of it, though, may be actually counter-biblical. I know, shocking, of course, right? But we already dealt with the first one, that Paul deals with a church conflict publicly. For many of you, you've known years, decades of church conflict that have always been hidden, always been under the surface, never dealt with. And so you've got the guy, he's preaching up front, he's dealing with all kinds of critical issues like the hypostatic union and the pre-tribulational rapture. Meanwhile, there are people in the church who really can't stand each other. And we just kind of begin to accept that silly hypocrisy. That somehow crossing your T's and dotting your I's on every little nuance of theology is where it's at. And we become these weird ivory tower, immature Christians who have bitternesses with one another and actually sometimes think it's righteousness. It's so interesting, isn't it, that he deals here publicly with a church conflict. But as I mentioned last week, hey, look, it's only three verses long, so he's not taking a 2x4 and bashing these women's heads in. He really expresses actually quite a great amount of love for them. He says in verse 3 that they labored with him in the gospel and that their names are written in the book of life. He's certainly not looking to shame them in any kind of eternal sense. And then as I also mentioned, look at this. Gee whiz, here is a church conflict of two women. And you have to ask the question then, well, why would Paul, who is nobody's fool and was not socially awkward, humiliate two women before the church? The only real good answer is because whatever the circumstances originally were, they were leading two different factions in the church, and the problem had become pervasive really throughout the church. So there would have been two factions under these ladies who had been in the church from the beginning when Paul planted it, as he mentions in verse 3, they labored with him. I also mentioned quickly last week that the senior pastor of the church is not called upon to resolve the situation. At least there is no man who's called the senior pastor or the bishop or whatever the title may be. And for us, that's so many for us is very strange because we've grown up with senior pastors. Some of us have been senior pastors. It's kind of like, you know, oatmeal in the morning and Chevrolet to get to work. It's just what we do. But there's no senior pastor in this passage, nor is there ever a senior pastor anywhere in the New Testament. There's another surprise. But then we could say, well, where were the elders to fix this problem? How come they didn't do it? They should have been called on, and yet, fourth surprise, they're not mentioned either. And this is an incredibly threatening situation to the entire church. Evidently, this conflict was too much for the elders to fix. Otherwise, they would have been called on to live up to their responsibility as elders. Hey, look, some of us take being angry with elders to a divine art form. And yet none of it is sanctioned here in this passage. And this was the fifth surprise, and really the most shocking for us who have lived in the Christian religious culture for very long, that Paul does not encourage them to just split into two churches. Of course, then everybody would have had to make a decision about which church to go with. Because, of course, for Paul, the church there in Philippi, consisting of all the saints, was the body of Christ. And so if you split the body of Christ, which bloody part do you go with? It is an impossible scenario. Of course, today, though, it is wisdom to split churches so everybody can get along, so we can keep going. We'll double the number of pastors, double the number of worship pastors. But what we do is we not only dilute the ministry and the life of the body to each other, but we all become a lot less mature because we don't learn how to work through all these kind of issues. Now, we're not talking about heresy here. When there is heresy, there must be divisions, 1 Corinthians 11:19. But not when it's among believers. There should never be splits among believers. And that is certainly the passive truth given in this passage. Well, I started to mention last week, we're going to go through 10 steps of how to deal with schism here, preventing schism. I kind of pulled it together a little bit this week. I brought it down to 9. So it's only going to take another 3.5 hours, I promise you. Now, we're going to run through those quickly. A couple of them we began last week. I'll only want to mention those and tick them off. And realize that these steps that I present to you in preventing schism apply to every ecclesiastical situation except for heresy. Elder problems, women problems, pastor problems, theological issues that aren't critical, all kinds of personality issues and pride issues are all covered by these steps, really drawn right from our text right here in these three verses. Because, you know, the early Christians never did what we do. You know, where we kind of go from one church to another? It really for the simple reason that there was never any more than one church in the city. That's why in the New Testament there's never any instruction on how to leave a church, nor is there any example ever of a Christian going from one church to another. Never anything like that. The New Testament is so very different than the way we do things. And we talked, number one, last week, that if you want to prevent schism, you affirm love to everyone who is involved. Remember back in verse 1, if you direct your eyes there, he begins his sweet words in verse 1 with beloved, and he ends his words in verse 1 with beloved. And so everything that he's going to say is couched in this love, divine love, agapetos, this love of the will. I love you not what you perform. I love you not for what you give me. I love you not for how nice you are to me. I love you because you belong to Christ. It's a love of the will that loves you. It's the love of Christ. Did you ever realize this, that if you had never sinned, Christ could not love you by dying for you on the cross? There's almost an inverse and weird kind of ratio that the greater the sinner you are, the more the love of Christ has been poured out for you on the cross. Strange, isn't it? Of course, so much of the Christian life is actually growing in an accurate understanding of the depth of our sin, which only then for us as believers magnifies the love of Christ on the cross to see how profoundly and fundamentally and richly and deeply he hath thoroughly loved us. And so, how about looking at each other? And when the other's sins, your spouse, are so deep and so pervasive and so thorough, yet Christ died for him, Christ died for her, or your fellow church member, or that elder. Then you could look at them with the love of Christ with which he has loved you and see, of course, that he really is or she really is beloved, beloved, as Paul says here in verse 1. And so, notice what he does then as he introduces his words to open up and pull off the scab, as it maybe is, about the church conflict. He starts with love. So step number one is to affirm love to everyone involved. And step number two is to, and I mentioned this again last week, affirm your shared eternal destiny. Remember there in verse 1 he says, my joy and crown. That's referring to we're all going to be together. We're all going to be in heaven together. And then did you ever look at those words at the end of verse 3? These are rich words at the end of verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. And you know, you can imagine, right? They're there on Sunday morning and somebody's up front reading the letter from Paul to the church at Philippi. And they get to that little statement there at the end of verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. And half the saints who were in church that morning said, what's that? What's that? Well, there are several books mentioned in Scripture that transcend time itself. They all refer to books that belong to God alone. Some of these books are opened at the final judgment, from which the resurrected dead will be judged according to their deeds. According to Revelation 20, it says this, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. These are people whose names are written in the book of life. This is all people for whom God has forgiven their sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is for all of those who possess saving faith, all of those who therefore will love Christ and love and follow his teachings. in ancient days, we don't do this anymore, but they used to keep a book of the city, of those who were citizens of the city, because back then some people were citizens. They could either be born citizens, or if you had a bunch of money, you could buy citizenship. It's not like where we are today. If you get born in the country, or if you come in through a naturalization process, you can be a citizen. But there were always people back then trying to pretend to be citizens. But the proof of the matter was you go to the book, you look it up, and if your name is in there, then you're a citizen. Now, what's really kind of fun about this passage here is the assurance that it gives to the Christian. Sadly, many Christians are told that you should never know for certain that you are completely saved. To do so will allegedly create in you a false confidence and then a pride through which you will then be tempted to fall from your faith in Christ. As proof, we are told, well, there's always Judas. And then look around at all the people who one time professed Christ and no longer do. As if we stress enough fear upon you that you may lose your name being written in the book of life, that somehow that fear will be enough motivation to keep you faithful to Jesus Christ. I think we all understand many of us grew up in families that were fear-based environments, or we went to schools that were fear-based environments. The military can be a fear-based environment. Your place of work can be a fear-based environment. Not uncommon. We tend to think that way. It works that way in life. If you don't toe the line, you're out of here. And that is a motivation. But that can't be the motivation here. Because Paul says their names are already in the book of life. There are fretful Christians who think that it's hubris and pride to claim that your name is written in the book of life. But it can't be, because Paul describes a group of people whose names are already in the book of life. In fact, quite clearly in verse 3, Clement is mentioned as having his name in the book of life, and the individual who is the true companion, and also everybody else, including Euodia and Syntyche, the women who you would think are on the verge of losing it all. But they're not. Their names are in the book of life. These are genuine believers. See, this is a fabulous statement of encouragement. When you put your trust in Christ, you are merely revealing what was written before the foundation of the world. You are merely revealing to yourself. And it is the Holy Spirit who himself teaches you that your name is written in the book of life. No man can teach you. You need the Holy Spirit to give you this assurance that Christ dwells in your heart by faith, that you are his, that his sacrifice was sufficient for all your sin. And in fact, you are an inheritor of eternal life. So this then becomes that second point. When you are dealing with people in conflict who are Christians, do what Paul did. Affirm your shared eternal destiny. Well, let's continue on with a couple of new things, and we'll hopefully finish this out this morning. The next thing Paul does in dealing with church conflict is that he urgently appeals for unity. Join me at the beginning of verse 2. He urgently appeals for unity. He writes there, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind. Now, beloved, listen to this. If you were to go and try to help some Christians resolve an issue, don't go and try to make it a side issue, make it the main issue. You know how we do it, because we're afraid that if we say things the wrong way, we'll lose friendship, we'll offend someone. You know how it goes. We're afraid of losing the relationship, so we screw up enough courage to go talk to the person. And then when we talk to them, but we end up making it a side issue, you know, Hey, Euodia, nice haircut. Who do you go to for that? And is everything okay with everybody at church? Oh, good. Yeah, me too. Yeah. Okay, all right. Take it easy. Have a nice day. Before we go to the position we go who, I'm sure glad Paul was the one to mention it. I don't have to. He's the one calling these ladies. But it's interesting. There's nothing hierarchical in Paul's words. The word is urge in the New American Standard. The word is beseech in the King James. It's plead in the NIV. The word is not hierarchical. It's actually the same word that we use for the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter. It's literally the word to come alongside someone and put your arm around their shoulder. That's the idea. Now, it has an emotional side to it, but it isn't Paul speaking from the apostolic Mount Sinai and speaking down to these wretched church dragon ladies. No, he's coming alongside of them, and he's laying an example for you and me. Everything in the original language is really interesting because about 8 different words are prefixed with the word with, alongside with, throughout verses 2 and 3. It's really quite a lovely, cute thing that Paul does. The would have been inescapable to understand if you spoke the original Greek back then. It would have been very clear that Paul was not being hierarchical. He was being, we're all on the same level. We're all members of the same body of Christ. So these words then are not condemning, but they're actually encouraging. They're actually strengthening. And they teach us to urgently appeal for unity. The idea of implore there is not, hey, when you guys get around to it and you feel okay with each other, you know, then can you figure some things out? No. It was like, no, we need to figure this out before Thanksgiving dinner. And we all sit down together and pretend we're all buds. That's number 3, urgently appeal for unity. Now, this is going to be really important. Number 4 here, and this is really where I think we as a church can learn a few things here. Number 4, call each person to the doctrine of Christian unity. Notice what he says at the end of verse 2. Call them to be of the same mind in the Lord. That's a very interesting statement there. Now, when you look at that statement, you dive deep into the book of Philippians. Let me show it to you here. Hold your finger and go back a page or two to chapter 1. I want you to go to verse 27. You might remember when we preached this, I said that it was the key verse of the book. If you like doing that, figuring out theme verses, thematic verses, chapter 1, verse 27 is yours for Philippians, where Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast, here's the same words, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. Now that word there, striving together, is used only 2 places in the New Testament. Here, in this verse, 127, and also in chapter 4, verse 3, where he says that they labored with me in the gospel. It's translated differently in both places, but in the original language, it's the exact same words. Therefore, this unusual word would have caught the ear of the Philippian listeners, and their memory would have been brought back to 127. Not only by those words of striving together, but by that phrase, do you see it there also in verse 27? With one mind. You can see the same thing there over in 4:2. With one mind. And so you have Paul drawing a definite link back to his statement that he made there on unity in verse 27. Now let your eyes drop down to chapter 2, where Paul writes in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And again, we have the same phrase about the mind. Be like-minded. Be of the same mind. These words are exactly the same in the original language. Whenever you translate words from one language to another, you can never do, you know, word for word, because languages don't communicate like that. You have to translate them differently so that they flow in the translated tongue. But these are the very, very same words. And remember when we were looking at this passage, we mentioned when Paul writes there in verse 2 to fulfill my joy that there was something that he was lacking. He was lacking joy. He wanted to have full joy, but he didn't have it. And we asked the question, what would make an apostle happy? And the answer was a church in which the body of Christ is unified. Here he's expressing the fact that his joy is not full. So how do you make it full? Well, verse 2, by being like-minded. Really being of the same mind, which means putting the same value on unity as he does. Can you imagine if everybody in church thought the same thing? Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, listen to this. Paul writes, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind," same words as Philippians, "and in the same judgment." What does that mean, that we're to think the same thing and say the same thing? Simply this. It's in that very verse. Unity. We're to think the same things and say the same things about unity. It is that precious. And we learn in this verse that we're really not all about trying to figure out how to make an apostle happy. We're actually all about how to make Christ happy, if you'll allow those words. This is what makes our Lord honored among us, is that we are unified. And this is what he's going to here. Now drop your eyes down to chapter 2, verse 5. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." See the word mind? It's the same phrase that's used in chapter 4, verse 2, where he says, "I urge you, Odia, I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind." It's the same phrase that's used in chapter 2, verse 2, where he says that he wants everybody to be like-minded. It's the same phrase that's used in chapter 1, verse 27, where he exhorts them to be of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But here, beloved, here is where we must let our hearts reside as Christians. Let this mind, the mind of what? The mind of unity, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But here we learn that it requires humility to have the mind of unity. See, what was commanded in verse 2 is now illustrated in verses 5 through 8, that Euodia and Syntyche are to be of the same mind in the Lord. So if we were working with Euodia and Syntyche, we wouldn't call on them to reach the deeper recesses of their generous hearts, which they obviously had. We would call them instead to compare themselves in their attitude and treatment of each other to verses 6 through 8. And so let's read through that together. And I would like you even to think about someone in the body of Christ that you struggle with. Verse 5, "Let this mind be with you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And for what reason? For what reason? To pull together a group of humanity that would be his pride and treasure for all eternity. A group of people to be unified. So when he tells Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, verse 2, to be of the same mind, he's referring back to verse 5 in chapter 2. Compare yourself, Euodia, compare yourself, Syntyche, to Christ Jesus, who humbled himself by leaving heaven and the throne of God, and who humbled himself by leaving all the privileges and the self-glory of being God, and became a man, but didn't just become a man, he became a slave, the worst, the scum, the dregs of society. He let himself be crucified, the worst of men, according to the judgment of the day. And he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, when we Christians compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and his humility, there is no man, no woman, for whom we cannot be the slave toward, for whom we cannot humble ourselves before. But when we lose sight of Christ, when he becomes, it's him, but I don't have to live that way, then we lose it. And it's only a matter of time until we're going to split from each other, be angry with each other, be upset. So we would be wise to make an application off of this passage. When is it okay to leave Christ's people? Well, when Christ himself did, in death. You can go back to chapter 4, verse 2. I mentioned that apostles feared two things, heresy and schism. Heresy is what's mentioned in chapter 3. Schism here is what's mentioned in chapter 2. Both of them are departures from Christ. If we grow hateful for anyone for whom Christ died, we come to the place where we schism from them. How can we say we possess the mind of Christ? How can we say we love them with the Christ, with the love Christ has for them and with the love Christ has for me? No, we have arbitrarily set up for ourselves a standard different than the standard of the Almighty God, who humbled himself to be less socially, on the social scale, less than everyone in this room. If we grow to hate, despise, distrust others in the body of Christ, we look at them as though we are better to judge them than Christ is. Because surely out of his love for them, he views them not that way. They are his peculiar treasure in this world. They belong to him. His love for them is measureless. It is as high as the heavens are above the earth. And we become judges then. Judges over our fellow men and even judges over God. Our standard for why I can remain angry, bitter, argumentative, avoiding that other person, are frankly because I reject God's judgment that he implores me to have. So we don't split. We don't split from each other. If we're in the body of Christ, we're going to be together forever. I wonder this, it's kind of humorous, but I wonder this. I wonder if in eternity, you know how in eternity there's a massive future city. It's actually a huge, giant block, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It's on the new earth. I wonder if, you know, it looks like we're going to be living in that new city somewhere within that fabulous new city, that we really don't move. Like after 10 years, you're not like looking for a better place to live. And so you live in the same place for all eternity. And I wonder if your next door neighbors in the city are the Christians that you had the worst attitude towards while you were here on earth. So maybe you can already figure out who you're going to be next to for all eternity. And maybe you can figure out, wow, I better change my view. I better change my heart. I better go back to Christ and to Christ's love for this person. Well, so we call each person to the doctrine of Christian unity, as it says in verse 2, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, here I want to move on to another point, to request godly external help when needed. Look at verse 4. I'd like to suggest to you that these two persons, true companion, whose name we apparently are not given, and then Clement, are not from within the Philippian church. I say that more by way of negation than positive assertion. The very fact that Clement is mentioned isolates him out from everybody else. And the very fact that this true companion, someone whom everybody would have known, is isolated out from everybody else in the church, implies that they are from outside the church. If they were from within the church, there would be no reason to specifically mention them, since everybody else in the church is mentioned at the end of verse 3 when he talks about the rest of my fellow workers. So I would like to suggest to you that these are some external men who traveled back with Epaphroditus with the letter from Paul's prison cell in Rome. And they are two other men who traveled with him in order to help the church and help the elders figure out this situation. Some people have said perhaps the true companion is Epaphroditus. Perhaps. I tend to think not, since Epaphroditus was already mentioned in chapter 2. It was somebody who shared a yoke, though. The name given is the word for yoke back then, kind of a co-yoke. Now, for the few people in our church who believe that local church autonomy is next to the heart of God, I would respectfully ask you to reconsider your position. Because apparently, Paul here sends two outsiders into the church to help them resolve their conflict. And by doing so, by mentioning these two people, Paul places them in prominence above the rest, with the logical conclusion that the people who are mentioned at the end of verse 3 should simply follow along the rest of my fellow workers. Now, to all of these people, Paul says, help. Help these ladies. Sulambanu. Help these ladies. Is that how it's translated in your version? Help? Word is a rich word with lots of different ideas and nuances and meanings in the New Testament. Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 5? There's proud Peter. He's fishing. He's beginning to get the teachings of Christ. He's kind of been initially called by Christ to be an apostle. But there's Peter, and Jesus is in the evaluation seat of Peter. And truth be told, underneath the surface, Peter's actually struggling with his own sin. And in Luke chapter 5, he's been fishing all night. And Peter's a fisherman. And no fish. And so Jesus comes along in the morning and calls out to Peter in the boat, "Have you caught anything?" Peter, frustrated, upset, looks at this guy who's a rabbi, obviously knows nothing about fishing, the world's most important activity, amen? And says to Peter, says, "No, we caught nothing." And Jesus says, "Well, drop down your net on the other side of the boat." Peter kind of, you can see, you know, he kind of looks at him, "Well, okay, if you say so, rabbi." It's a respectful religious culture. And he does, and you remember, the net just fills up with fish. So much so, the boat's starting to tip. Peter's about to go into the water. But this would have been a nice catch for the day, actually for the whole week. So Peter calls over to his companions, "Help." The same word here, help. And so they all have to go into those funny little boats, if you've seen them, where if you go to one side too much, the whole thing's going to tip over. So you have to plant yourself in the boat along with your buds, and you have to pull in hundreds of pounds of fish through these funny fishing nets that they had there while not tipping over the boat. That's the kind of help that's mentioned here. And by the way, after it's all done and said, Peter looks back at Jesus after the boat is filled, and Peter dives out of the boat into the water, comes up, and cries out to Jesus these words, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Interesting, right? Interesting. You know how it goes. Everybody, you know, on the PBS stations and the CNNs, and they always say that, oh, Christianity arose out of the fact that people are scared of events that are beyond their control, the tornado, the hurricane, the tidal wave. And so they invent a God who controls those things, and then they worship him. And out of that, Christianity, poof, kind of appeared in the history of time. But here is Peter, when there is a God who does control the events that are beyond his control, instead of saying, "That's my God," he goes, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Just the opposite. Because, of course, he was in the presence of a holy God. Well, this is the kind of help. This is the kind of help that is urged in verse 3. This is the kind of reality that we request help here to take hold of, to pull in, to seize. It's a strong activity, and I think the thing that we could all learn from this, it's not passivity. Isn't that our response to other people having conflicts, especially when they get church-wide? We get scared. We grow passive. Which leads us into point number 7 here, to call the whole church to get involved in resolving the conflict. Last week I talked about, look, this is obviously having to deal with a church conflict from the pulpit. Man, in a church, in many churches, that would be about as welcome as a burp at the opera. It's just countercultural. You don't do that, right? But here Paul calls everyone in the church to help with the conflict. That's what's at the end of verse 3. The rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And I would venture to guess that this is the hardest part for us who are in church leadership. Because we are afraid and because we have hearts of unbelief toward God. At this very point, that we believe that if we involve you, the congregation, in conflict, that matters will not get better. They will get worse. And you, many of you, will leave in anger and frustration. We know that there's only so much information that can be shared without shaming the individuals who are in discussion, so we can only share with you so much, similar to this right here. The nature of the argument between Euodia and Syntyche is actually not given. Did Paul know what it was? Of course he did. First question you'd want to know is, hey, look, what's going on, Euodia, and what's going on, Syntyche? I need more information before I can go talk to them. Well, no, you don't. You don't need to know the nature of the conflict. What you need to know is that you're a member of the same body of Christ. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. But what we in leadership do out of hearts of unbelief in God is that we will even present a false face to one another. Or we'll tell everybody in the church, everything's fine here, nothing to see here, move along. Not a problem. Theologically, we have no working theology of the body of Christ. We have lots of theology about the church, but very little theology of the body of Christ. And instead now, over the centuries, we've institutionalized schism. We've baptized it as though it were holy in and of itself. But Paul has no such fears. He calls everyone there by mentioning there at the end of verse 3, the rest of my fellow workers, he honors everybody in the church. That's who that is. Everybody in the church, everybody who's a saint, everybody in the body of Christ is a fellow worker along with Paul because their names are all in the book of life. Now, I know I'm new here, and so many of you don't know me, and I don't know many of you. If I were to ask you to help two ladies in our church who were in danger of leading two groups of Christians apart from each other, or if a powerful Christian who left our church and was leading Christians away from unity and into schism, if I asked you to call such persons to unity, if I asked you to love an unschismed body of Christ rather than a schismed body of Christ, out of your love for Christ, out of your desire for his honor and glory in Colorado Springs and in your church, would you go to those individuals? Would you go talk to them? Would you love Christ in that way? Would it be awkward? Yeah, right? Big time. They're not being asked here to do something that's by nature. As members of the body of Christ, we have this unbelievably deep indwelling love for one another. It can be twisted, it can be messed with, it can be argued against, it can be hated and despised, but it is who we are by nature. Would you go? Or would you get upset? Either with the guy up front or with the elders who are supposed to be omnicompetent, aren't they? Isn't that why we put them in office? And yet when you get to know elder by elder by elder by elder, you find out, well, that guy's not omnicompetent. He's got a lot of flaws. But then we have this idea that, okay, if we put a bunch of elders together, that somehow a collective group of guys who are not omnicompetent, when they get together, all of a sudden they become omnicompetent. And that ain't so. They're only just like you and me. There's no magic wiffle dust sprinkled upon them. They have no greater wisdom than you may or I may. They have their own issues. We entrust them because we entrust Christ. Well, that's our seventh step. It's really calling everyone in the church to deal with a church-wide problem. Now, personally, it's not my desire to have this happen next week, to have to call you to deal with a problem. None that I know of right now. But is it hard to believe that sometime in the future it's not going to happen? Is it hard to believe that we really are Philippi? We're made of the same material, called by the same God, given the same gospel, having the same weaknesses they are? Come on. Sure. Let me give you one more. I'm just going to give them to you and wrap it up because we're out of time. I was going to say this. Elders, here's kind of a way to deal with preventing schism. Care for the weak, not your own honor. A lot of men get into eldership because it is a means by which, in an honor-shame culture like a church, they obtain honor to themselves. Do you remember, gentlemen, when you first became elders, those of you who have been in that position, and you walked into church next week and it felt different? Remember elders' wives, what it felt like when you learned that, oh my goodness, all these people are having all these problems in the church? And people started to look at you differently and treat you differently because now all of a sudden you're an elder. One of the ways of responding to that is to grow fearful when people start to have a hard time with your decisions and to become insular, and elder boards to become honor groups of men who protect each other in the elder board. Really, the call for elders is to care for the weak, not to obtain and take honor to themselves. Certainly, much more could be said, but essentially, men get into eldership because they love the honor of it, and then they get wounded and hurt, and then they begin to come to a place where they're not really able to serve very effectively. And then I just want to say this too. Deacons, make mention, because they're mentioned at the beginning of the letter as well. When there is a church conflict, deacons, keep loving, keep serving. And then lastly, I'll throw in one here. Teaching pastor, guy who gets up and speaks every week, keep everyone's eyes on the prize. Mentioned there in verse 21 of the previous chapter, Christ is going to resurrect our lowly body, all of us together having a resurrected body. Let me close with that. Thank you so much for allowing me the privilege to get up and talk to you this morning about something, for many of us, painful. For many of us, something that we've lived with and has brought us great grief, loss of many nights' sleep, and loss of dear friends that we no longer fellowship with Sunday by Sunday. Would you pray that we come back together again before the Lord returns? Would that honor the Lord? I believe it would. And Father, we thank you for the richness of fellowship in Christ and the hope that we have. You are all-powerful. We just ask for humble and obedient hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.